Imagine that you are at a football game. And there is this great fanfare that usually accompanies the start of a football game. And the team all goes running off on the field. The coin is tossed. The first play is ready to be called. And the team goes out into the huddle. And the clock ticks. And they stay in the huddle. The referees call a delay of game penalty. And they go back into the huddle. And they stay in the huddle. The coach runs out there screaming. And the team is still in the huddle. Some of them have brought some brownies and some soda. And they're there in the huddle. And they start singing some songs in the huddle. And the coach is picking up his pace as he's running from the sidelines. And he's yelling so loud that even the people in the top seats of the stadium can hear him screaming at the team. And once again, delay of game is called. And he runs out and he hits the huddle and he says to the quarterback, "What are you doing? Get out in the game!" He says, "Well, we could get hurt out there." Said, there's people out there that want to hurt us. It's safe in the huddle. We're just going to stay here the whole game. That way, nobody gets hurt. Now, if a football team did that, I know some football teams that would probably do better if they stayed in the huddle than they went out in the game, but if a team did that, and if they stayed in the huddle the whole game, they wouldn't be much of a team, because the purpose of the team is to get into the game. If they weren't going to get into the game, they shouldn't be a team. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. We're going to do chapters 10 and 11 today. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is a bit of a puzzle in some senses. I'm going to go through Genesis 10 at a relatively good clip. There are some believers who go into exhausting detail of where all these people wound up. This is the so-called Table of the Nations. What it does is it lists the descendants of Noah and where they wound up. There are a couple of issues with going through this in great detail. Issue number one is, even back in Moses' time, he kind of knew where these people were, and these people knew their ancestral heritage. Nowadays, it's much harder to figure out who these people are. So these preachers who go up and say that, well, this person became the father of these people, and this person became the father of those people, sorry, it's not that clean. I did some research to try to look at the genetic and linguistic history of peoples, you know, how scientists trace people through the Middle East and try to match up people with this. And part of the problem is that people didn't stay where they were put. In and around Israel, in the Middle East, you're a little better off in that sense than some of the other areas of the world, because people in the Middle East tended to really value their ethnicity, and because of the some of the other things, they tended to stay with their own people and not mingle very much. So in the Middle East, it's a lot clearer. Once you get beyond the Middle East, particularly into Southern Europe, things get very, very confusing. And there is no way whatsoever to figure out what happened once you got down into Africa or once you got farther east into China. Then things get really, really, really confused. Try to figure out, because there are all sorts of movements of people that occurred much later than this in terms of people like the Bantu expansion across Africa and other things that were going on in the Far East as far as peoples conquering and intermixing with other peoples. And then after that, even in the Middle East, you had the Assyrian Empire, who believed that when you conquered a people, you then would obliterate them as a people, and then they would interbreed with other people. You would disperse them among your empire, and then they would become part of those people. So it's very, very hard to track down and say with any certainty, like some preachers get up and say, oh, this person was the father of the Russian people. Well, that's not all that clear. The Russian people are, it's kind of sort of like, who is the father of the American people? Well, America is a mix of peoples of all sorts of different heritage, and we're all the way across the ocean. Imagine if there was no ocean, if there were no ocean and were no mountain or no geographic barriers, imagine what kind of mixing we'd have with the people all around us. It's like saying, well, you know, this particular person was the ancestor of all the Canadians, and this other person was the ancestor of all the Americans, and this other person was the ancestor. It's not that clean. So that's why we can kind of go through this. There's certain places that are important that we'll kind of stop and look at. But in general, once you get beyond the Middle East, it's kind of hard to figure out where all these people fit in. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Rephath, and Togarmah. Okay? The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodamim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. As far as we can tell, these kinds of people were a little bit clearer because the Tarshish and Kittim, these are people who actually did have some sort of heritage in the Middle East, sort of into southern Europe, but some of the rest of these, Gomer and Magog and Madai. Javan was probably in the area of the Greek peninsula. Some of these others, Madai was probably over to the east, might have had something to do with the Medes and the Persians. So he might have gone over into that direction. But in general, trying to figure out exactly the interaction of all the other peoples were kind of harder. In verse 6, we get to more of the Middle Eastern peoples, Middle Eastern and Northern African peoples, and these were a little bit easier to figure out where they wound up. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. Mitzrayim, even the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, not so much modern Egyptians, because once again, there have been movement of peoples in and out and intermixing and things like that, that the ancient Egyptians, Mitzrayim was the name for ancient Egypt. So Mitzrayim was the Egyptians. And Canaan was the Canaanite. That was very important to the readers of this originally, because they were up against the Canaanites. They were the inhabitants of the land. They were the people God had brought them up against, so it was important to know where they fit into everything. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtaka. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh and the land of Shinar. Babylonians? Probably. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Patrushim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines. Okay? That's ding, 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 that's a name that we know, the Philistine peoples, which is kind of interesting because they're identified here, but as far as scholars are concerned, they're still arguing over who the Philistines were and where they came from, because the Philistines, scholars, got to understand this, that no evidence is not the same as evidence against, right? The lack of evidence is not the same as negative evidence. A lot of times when we're looking back here at what happened about 4,500 years ago, 4,500 years ago, there is not a lot that survives for 4,500 years. Not a lot of writing survives. In fact, writing was not well known. They would write on clay tablets. Clay tablets didn't survive very well. Even if they did write on something like papyrus or something like that, that's very rare that something like that would survive. That's a long time. 4,500 years is a long time for something to survive. So a lot of times you just have to come out and say, we don't know. We just don't know what happened to this people or that people or how this people reacted to that people. Unless there is an oral tradition in a particular culture that they came from this particular person, or if it says somewhere in Scripture that they came from this person, you can't really say. Okay. Down to verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. Some people identify in verse 15 Het with the Hittites, but there's argument over that, because the problem is that the Hittites were not culturally Canaanites. There are actually some artifacts. For a long time people scoffed at the Hittite civilization, but people are actually starting to find artifacts from the Hittite civilization, and they don't appear to be Canaanite. So that this might be a different Het than the Hittite, founder of the Hittites. Okay, verse 19. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Eber, by the way, is where you get Hebrew from. Eber, Hebrew. That's the sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. That's one thing to bear in mind, that Eber was born as far back as the division of the world that we're going to read about in the next chapter. So you can kind of count from Shem. We had Shem to Aram, Aram to Apaxad, and Apaxad to Shelah, and Shelah to Eber. So is that five generations? Four or five generations. So it wasn't that long after the flood. And then Eber to Peleg. And Peleg was when the days of the earth were divided. I calculated out this last week, and it was about 100 years. It was only about 100 years from the flood to the division of the earth that we're about to read about. This is kind of hard to talk about this before we actually study it, but just kind of bear that in mind. It's about 100 years after the flood. So it wasn't all that long. The way these people lived, that was not very long at all. Verse 26, Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelef and Hazamarvath and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these are the sons of Joktan. Now the settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations are separated on the earth after the flood. So what was important about all these people is that these people became really heads of nations in that day. As they were spread out from there, they all became heads of nations. Well, why in the world did each one become heads of nations? Well, we're going to find that out in a minute. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Thereupon was the huddle analogy. What did God tell them? Be fruitful and multiply, subdue and fill the earth. What did they do? They said, we're not going out there. We're going to sit on this plain. It's safe here. We're going to stay here. We're going to build ourselves a city for our own glory. This is going to be fun. We're going to build a tower. We're going to even get up into heaven. We're going to knock on God's door. It's going to be cool. And God's going, oh, because he told them to go out and subdue the earth. You know, lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, to go out and subdue the earth and bring order to it. Instead, they're building themselves a city. God ever tell them, build yourself a city? No. Kind of bear this in context, by the way. When you're talking about four or five generations, it depends on how many kids they had each generation, as to how many people there were. there were probably anywhere from 100 people to 1,000 people. Right? So it's not like you had, you know, like the settlers. Picture the settling of America. They had settlers go into an area, and after a while, there's thousands of people, and they said, well, we need to build a city because we've got so many people. We need a center of commerce. We need, you know, some place to protect ourselves. And we're kind of talking about maybe a couple hundred people here at most. So they're not building a city because they had gotten too big for anything else. This was a pre-plan. This was city building of the first degree. This wasn't city building of the second degree. It wasn't like the city just happened, like cities generally happen. I mean, we're near Baltimore. Baltimore became a city because of the harbor. Right? It was a port of commerce. And because there was so much commerce here, you look back on maps hundreds of years ago, Baltimore started as a small town on the harbor. But then as the more commerce came through it, more people moved in, more services grew, and the city grew and grew and grew until you had a big city. That's not what happened here. People said, we're going to stop right here, and we're going to build ourselves a city for ourselves. And we're going to build it tall and high. It's going to be glorious. And never mind that fill-in-the-earth stuff. We'll leave that for later. For right now, we're just going to build ourselves a monument. Yeah. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. The implication there is nothing which they purpose to do apart from God will be impossible for them. In other words, they're going to succeed at building the city because they're all cooperating together to do this. It's the wrong thing to do, but because they're all pitching in together and everybody's doing their thing, that they're going to succeed. So God had an answer to that. Verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place, right? They were supposed to fill the earth. They weren't supposed to sit there and build a monument to themselves. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And you're thinking, well, there we go again, right? Pre-flood to post-flood, and what a mess. We're going to get back to the story of Babel. I want to finish off the chapter first. Verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Toldot, once again, it's really starting another section, but we'll talk about it here because I think it fits to the topic here. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he lived and had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years, became the father of Shelah. So now we're 37 years after the flood, when Shelah was born. And Arpachshad lived 400 years and 3 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. So that's 30 plus 37, that's 67. 67 years. Uh-huh. If I didn't... Wait a minute, let me go back. 35 years plus 30, that's right, we're at 67 plus 34, that's why I got about 100. Uh-huh. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug, and Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Notice something else that's going on in terms of lifespan. Lifespan keeps ratcheting down. Verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah, and Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Now we're narrowing it in. We went from the generations of Noah, generations of Terah. You can see how God, the whole scripture is like an hourglass. It starts nice and broad, the whole history of mankind. It narrows to a people, and then to a person, Yeshua, and then it branches out again to the foundation of the people of Yeshua until the coming back of Yeshua. So now we're narrowing down once again, Toldot, verse 27, that Hebrew word. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The reason why I say because I originally was looking at this section, I said, well, maybe I can break it in the middle of the chapter so we start talking about Abram. But I think Abraham belongs in here, in a sense, because just like before the flood, we had the whole world gone nuts. And in the midst of that, utter hopelessness, we had the birth of Noah and the one righteous man. And so too, the beginning of this chapter is so gloomy that you're looking at mankind pretty much doing the same stuff they were doing before the flood, except not quite as violent at it. Rebelling against God. And you would slap yourself in the forehead and say, here we go again. A rerun of the same program. Like somebody said, I think it was Samuel Clemens, who said that history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. Right, that here we go again, that we've got the whole rebellion stuff happening again. But then we get down in the chapter and we get to Abram and we said, oh, maybe things aren't as hopeless as we thought. That in the midst of this, something's going on. So what are we to make of this Tower of Babel sort of thing? The command was very, very simple. Fill the earth. Subdue it. The answer was, no way, no how are we doing that. It's like the cliche of the Vietnam War where the commander says, troop, let's go out and take that hill. And the troop altogether yells, heck no, sir! And we have this sort of thing with mankind. God said to mankind, go out and take that planet. And mankind said to God, heck no, sir! It was a simple command, but it was just, I guess, more comfortable. It's hard to second-guess their motivations, but in one sense, you can sort of understand that it was much more comfortable to be there with their families. It was far less rewarding to go out in the wilderness and, you know, kill lions and bears and who knows what animals were out there that are now extinct, to go up against them, rather than just kind of have fun in the city. We never do that, would we? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, down in verse 16. Was after Yeshua died and rose again. He had told them to go into Galilee, that he would meet with them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. By the way, this is just an aside, this is probably the time Paul makes mention of an appearance of Yeshua to over 500. This is probably it. That probably the 11 made their way there, in addition with other people who are not mentioned. Why would Yeshua have them go all the way out to the mountain rather than just the appearances in Jerusalem? The obvious answer is he wanted to appear to more people. So all of his disciples were meeting him there. And the disciples would not have been doubtful because they had already met him twice. So the some that were doubtful most likely applied to other people who were there, which is why theologians might, and I agree with them, would say that Yeshua here was appearing to a vast crowd of 500 some people. Verse 18. And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In other words, that he had the right to say what he was saying. He had the power to bring it out. It's like your boss comes to you and says, "Well, I want you to go and this particular project is in trouble. I want you to go head it up." And you say, "Well, how can I do that? I'm not." And he said, "Well, congratulations, all the people on the project now report to you, so now you can clean it up." Which would be a mixed blessing to say this, to say the truth. But in this case, Yeshua has the power to accomplish it, and he is giving his people the authority to do it. It's like that analogy of the project. He is now giving the authority needed to do the task that he has assigned. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Main verb in verse 19 is disciple. You disciple by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Okay. Seems once again to be a relatively simple command, doesn't it? But once again, we return to the football field, and the team is tightly enmeshed, not in winning the game for the coach, but in the huddle. And they're singing pleasant songs in the huddle, and they're baking brownies in the huddle, and they're drinking sodas in the huddle, and they're telling jokes in the huddle. And maybe they're even, I don't know, talking about their glory, how wonderful things they're doing in the huddle, but nobody is getting out into the game. So how did the early Messianic community do with obeying this? Get to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is when Saul was persecuting the early community. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, namely Stephen. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Wait a minute. Whoa. What were they doing back in Jerusalem to begin with? Why weren't they scattered all on their own? The answer is, once again, they were back in the huddle. I'm sure they took the words of Yeshua to heart. You look at what the apostles were doing. The apostles were ministering in that area to many. But that wasn't exactly going into all the world. In fact, you look at the history of the followers of Yeshua, and time after time after time again, God had to boot us out of our pleasant little areas of comfort in order to reach those that were uncomfortable or difficult or unpleasant to reach. We have in the very early church, we had the barbarians come up against Rome. Why were they barbarians? Well, because nobody had gone to them with the gospel. People were afraid. Nobody would go to the barbarians. Very, very early on, we had people like, in the 300s, we had Patrick of Ireland, who was nothing like, you know, St. Patrick and four-leaf clovers and or shamrocks and all the rest of the stuff that we see today. But rather, he was at that time, the people of Ireland were tough stuff in the 300s. And he decided that he was going to go there with a few false starts, as I remember the story, that God finally pulled him along to get him there. The Vikings, later on in the 10th century, the Vikings were tough stuff. Nobody would go to the Vikings because they were scared. They'd rather just stay in the hallowed halls of Europe. Well, the Vikings, they would land their ships on the... They would take their long ships up the rivers inland, and then they'd pillage. You know, they'd just take whatever they could. Well, one of the richest areas of the time were the monasteries. So the Vikings would pillage the monasteries and take the people inside who tended to be believers. So believers wouldn't go to the Vikings, so God sent the Vikings to the believers, who drug them off back to their homeland. And I don't remember the names of them, but there are several very powerful believers who were enslaved by the Vikings and brought the gospel to the Vikings by being enslaved and brought there. And now you look at, you know, Norway and Finland and all those places, they're not all that terrifying at all. I mean, some of them have had some very sound churches in those areas. Nowadays, all of Europe has some issues, but they still have some very sound churches there. So we are not alone in preferring the comfort of the hovel from the terrors of the game. But no games are won by staying in the huddle the whole game. The people of the Tower of Babel, God found a way to get them out and working what they out into the game. You know, I guess to beat my football analogy until it dies of pain. It's like the coach finally grabs the players and starts kicking the quarterback out onto the field, hands it the ball, and said, "Do something with it." Sometimes you have the feeling God does that to us. That He just grabs us by the scruff of the neck. Or by, I guess, keeping that analogy, by the guard on the helmet. And we're just dragging us out on the field. And so kind of turns back to the huddle and yells, "You linebackers better come out of here. This guy's going to get killed." And so the linebackers just kind of saunter slowly onto the field. "Okay, I guess we'll play too." And then the wide receiver's like, "Hey, shouldn't it be great if he had somebody to throw the ball to?" "Oh, all right, we'll play too." And so eventually, everybody comes onto the field and you have a game. I don't know what God's going to do, but just like the people in the Tower of Babel were more interested in building monuments to themselves, you look at believers today and the church today, and my goodness, you look at a group of people that's more interested in building monuments to themselves than going out and doing what they're supposed to do. Wow. We have built great financial empires. I have not been in mega churches of this sort. I visited some churches out, some big churches out in California that were very sound churches that were very good and didn't do this. Like, for instance, MacArthur's church is not like this at all. It's not a circus, but I hear some other mega churches, like visiting a shopping mall. It's like there's fast food restaurants and gift shops and all sorts of things. It's like, what were we thinking? What are we thinking? We're not called to build Disneyland all over again. We're called to go out and win the world. Whether the boundary lines of that world that is scary to you is the curb on your front lawn, or whether it's the border of the United States, that scary border is meant to be crossed in the power of God. That scary border might be the front door of your neighbor's house. God has given us a simple command, just like He's given them a simple command. And God will find a way for His commands to be followed. He scattered their language. Who knows what He could do to us in order to get us back into the game. I have a feeling it's going to be something that's just as pleasant as happened to the early church, or happened to these people in Babel who all of a sudden couldn't understand their sisters and brothers and nieces and nephews anymore. Because the priority is obeying God. The priority is not being comfortable. Scripture talks about there is a Shabbos rest coming for the people of God. It's not now. It's not today. Well, I mean, today's Shabbat. There's a little mini picture of it, but it's not our lives now. It's not to be this life of comfort, putting trophies on our mantelpiece from people other than God. You know, appear before God, and He doesn't want our resumes of all the places we've worked and things we've done. He wants His own kind of resume of things we've done for His kingdom that wasn't done for a monument to ourselves, that was obeying His commands, even when they were tough, even when they were scary, even when they were difficult. We need to get out of this huddle mentality into this world. Although the huddle's nice, you don't win the game by staying in the huddle. You don't fill the world by staying in Babel. They didn't win the world by staying in Jerusalem. We go on and on. We're not going to win the world by staying in our houses, by shutting our eyes to the needs all around us, to shutting our eyes to people and saying, well, you don't matter. You don't matter. Get out of the city. Get out of the comfort zone. Get out of the huddle. Go out and do what God's told us to do before He has to pick us up and throw us in to the game. Which just is, somehow is just not as pleasant as just walking out there by ourselves, you know? Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You so very much that just like You gave the inhabitants after Noah the authority to take the earth, and Yeshua gave the authority to His disciples and through them to us to take the world, that You have given us everything we need to accomplish what You have asked us to accomplish. Forgive us that we have been miserable at it, that it hasn't been a question of understanding what You've asked, but rather it's just been a question of doing what You ask. Father, open up our eyes that we may evaluate our lives in the context of who You are and what You've asked us to do, and we stop evaluating our lives by how much glory and honor it brings to us personally, that we would truly lose ourselves in the service of our kingdom, of Your kingdom, for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.